Greetings, everybody. Hope you're all still doing well, safe and sound in the midst of the lockdown, the quarantine we're still under. First part of May here, and hopefully it looks like we may be moving toward to getting things back to normal after too long. I know for me, I'm really looking forward to the time when we can get back in class, be face-to-face. No, that won't happen to the fall now. And so here in the next several weeks, we're going to try to finish up our study of Revelation. Well, we are going to finish up the study of Revelation. Today, I think this is session 51, if I remember right. Those of you that have stuck with me through this, man, you really get the gold star. We have gone into great detail to cover almost every word written in the book. So I knew from the beginning I wanted this to be kind of my definitive study on Revelation, so I would have a good resource to point people to and, do as much work as I can now to really try to cover the detail of the book. And so, man, I really appreciate y'all sticking with me. This has been a long study. And today we're going to be in chapter 21. There's only two chapters left to go, chapters 21 and 22. So we're getting really close. I'm thinking we'll be through here with this in the next three or four sessions. We'll see how far we get. There's a lot in these two chapters. So we'll just see what we can do. But we'll definitely be through with the study by the end of May. We'll get it finished up, and then we'll be thinking about what we're going to study together in the fall when we get back together. So I'll probably have some announcements about that by the end of this study. Again, let me just remind you that all the notes and handouts and things that I'm going to be referencing, they're all available on our website there on the main study page for Revelation. There's a link to that page on the very first page of our website, right on the homepage. It'll take you there. You'll have to register as a student if you haven't done that before. All of that is free. All you have to do is sign up so we recognize you. As you're listening through the sessions, it'll keep track of where you are, and all the downloads are there available if you want to download anything you don't have and print it up there at home. That's all available for you. If you want us to print up anything for you, just call us at the office. Joyce is still going in. She's there for at least half a day every day. And so you can give her a call at the office, 685-3385, and she can get you whatever you might need if you need us to print something up for you. And so, you know, we have all the notes available, the charts will be available and so forth. So you can get a hold of her if you need anything. So, and we'd be happy to provide that for you. Also, again, let me just remind you, if you have any questions as you're listening to this, you can send those to me. The email is questions@tsfmemphis.org. Some of those questions, if I think they're, questions that everybody is going to want an answer to, then I'll actually touch on those in these recorded sessions. Some of the questions I've simply answered by responding in the email, if it's a little bit more of a specific question or something that might not be on the minds of, everybody or the majority of people who's listening to the study. So if you send me those questions, I'll get back with you on those. Today, like I said, we're going to be on page 271 in your notes. We're going to be in Revelation. We're going to start Revelation chapter 21. So we'll jump into that. Before I do, let me go ahead and pray for us, and then we will get into Revelation. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you've revealed yourself to us, who you are in your glory and power and wisdom and might, all the aspects, all the virtues of your character that have been revealed in this book in a way that draws us to worship you and to be in awe and to generate just the spirit of gratitude and thankfulness that you are who you are and that you've provided everything necessary so we can be who you desire for us to be, people who are characterized by your love and your grace, and therefore experience real joy, real peace. And we thank you for these things and give you all praise for all that you provided for us. And we especially thank you for our Lord Jesus, who has made all of this possible through his sacrifice, through his life, through his reign now from the heavenly realm. And so we give all these things to you and ask all these things for his awesome name's sake. Amen. Let's start, as you've opened up your notes there to page 271, I was just thinking, let me do a little bit of something that hopefully will give you some hope in where we are. If you want to keep your finger there on page 271 and turn all the way back to our big outline, you can turn to page 5. So keep your finger there on page 271, turn back to page 5, and you can see our larger outline. The notes, of course, are all based around this outline. Today we're going to be in point 8.7, line 8.7 in the outline. And as you can see, that's down toward the bottom of page 5. It's about 5 lines up. It is part of the 8th major division of the book that we're looking at. And if you notice there, if you look at the outline on page 5, this 8th division, it began where John said, "Now after these things I heard a, you know, great multitude in the heavens." And we've been using that linguistic marker, "after these things I saw" or "after these things I heard," to delimit the larger chunks of the book. And so there in 19:1, John began this last larger vision of the book. And that's going to run, basically from 19:1 all the way through 22:21. And this is where we get the final vision of the book, and then a postlude, some concluding words at the bottom there. You can see that. So after we get this vision, Jesus is going to speak. The Lord God is going to speak. John is going to give an admonition, and the book is going to be brought to a close. And as you can see, we're very close to the end. We'll be in chapter 21 today, and we'll see how far we can work our way through that. I'm guessing we'll probably only make it through about verse 8, and then do the rest of the chapter next week. And then the week after that, we'll do chapter 22. And then maybe one more week after that. So we'll see how it goes. But we're getting very close to the end here. And this is what we have in chapter 21 and 22 is basically the revelation, the appearing of the new heavens and the new earth. And you can see that in your outline on page 5. The new heaven and the new earth appear. And then in the last part of chapter 21, the new Jerusalem descends from heaven to earth. And that's what we're going to be looking at. All the detail related to that in these final two chapters. Now, back on page 271, let's go ahead and get into the detail of this chapter. Before I do, let me read the first section of chapter 21. This is a fairly long chapter. There's 27 verses here. I think it's one of the longer chapters in Revelation, the way the book has been divided up for us. And let me read the first 9 verses. That's kind of the first chunk. That's the first big section of chapter 21. And I'm thinking that that's probably all we're going to have time for today. So let me read that so you can hear it all together, and then we'll go back and we'll pick it apart piece by piece. So, and again, this is a continuation of what we've had in chapters 19 and 20. The last thing that we heard about, well, let me just give you the overview. In chapter 19, of course, you get this great celebration that the wedding feast, the wedding celebration of the Lamb has come. Then you get Jesus returning to the earth. He destroys the armies that are arrayed against him in their allegiance to the beast and the false prophet. Jesus destroys those armies. He cast the beast and the false prophet alive into the lake of fire. Then, in chapter 20, the devil himself is chained up and imprisoned in the abyss for 1,000 years. And in that 1,000 years, the saints reign with Christ on the earth. At the end of that 1,000-year period, the devil is released again for a short time. He leads a final rebellion. Fire comes from heaven. Destroys the armies that he has deceived and brought together against Jesus in the holy city and against his people. And after he is destroyed, John sees this great white throne appear, and the dead are judged before the great white throne. So at the end of chapter 20, the end of this present stage of history is revealed, and God's purposes for that period is brought to a close, so that in chapter 21, we get the new creation. We get the old earth, the old heaven, the old earth passing away, and the new creation comes. So that's where we are in chapter 21. So with that in mind, let me go ahead and read these first nine verses of chapter 21. So immediately after the great white throne judgment, John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea no longer existed. I also saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, 'Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, pain will exist no longer, because the previous things have all passed away.' Then the one seated on the throne said, 'Look, I am making everything new.' He also said, 'Write, because these words are faithful and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give water as a gift to the thirsty from the spring of life. Now the victor, or the one who conquers, the one who overcomes, will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowards, unbelievers, vile, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" So first eight verses, and that serves as the introduction to this whole last section in this larger vision that began in chapter 19. Now, on our website, I've put up a new chart that some of you have seen before, but this is the first time I've brought it up in our study of Revelation, and it's a chart that we looked at if you did the eschatology study with me over the 2 years that we did that study, tracing what the Bible teaches about the end times and God's purposes from Genesis all the way through Revelation. And that chart, it's called The Shape of the Master Story. It's available on our website. Again, Joyce will have some copies of this at the office if you want her to print it up for you and make that available to you. We'll be happy to do that. But if you will get that chart in some form, The Shape of the Master Story, you'll be able to see what I'm talking about here. And basically, what's on this one page is trying to summarize and give some shape to the larger narrative, the larger story that's revealed in the scriptures as it goes from eternity past to eternity future. And it's all based around this this pattern. We've talked about these types of patterns before. It's called a chiastic pattern. It's based on the Greek letter chi, which is an X. So you can think about one side of that X as being like a sideways V. And you can actually see that in the structure of this chart. This is a common way that the ancients would group material together to make it easier to remember, but also to make points out of what they're trying to organize here. And so this whole chart, you can kind of look at the shape of it. You can see that V pattern there on the left-hand side. And basically what it does is it moves from eternity past with God the Father existing with the Son and the Spirit in eternity past. They begin with their desire to create and as they create, the Lord blesses things in the creation. He blesses humanity, be fruitful, multiply, rule over the earth. And in that creation, all of that is centered in the place of Eden, in the land of Eden. Eden means delight, so something like that in Hebrew. And so in the original creation, God created this place for humanity to dwell together with him in a place of blessing and delight. That's where the story starts in Genesis 1 and 2. But then, as you know, in chapter 3, we have the fall, the rebellion and fall of humanity. Adam and Eve rebel against God by listening to the words of the serpent. And so sin, death, enter into the human experience, and everything starts to unravel. And that's what this chart represents. It shows how in the history of humanity, from the rebellion and fall of Adam and Eve, everything spirals downward to the center part of this chart. Now, in the midst of that spiraling down, in the midst of that reign of chaos and evil and sin, the Lord works to make promises to certain people in that gives shape to his plans for redemption. So he makes promises to Abraham that he would raise up his family, and through his family, all of the other families of the earth would be blessed. He would even raise up kings from him. Then you get the promises to David that from David's sons, the Lord would raise up a son to be a Messiah, a king, a kingly priest in the order of Melchizedek to rule over the kingdom. And then, as the Lord is developing those promises in the nation of Israel, this chart all centers around the exile of Israel, because the promises that were given to the people of Israel, Abraham and his descendants, all of those promises are threatened, reached really the zenith of that threat with the Babylonian exile. When Israel has been destroyed, they've been taken into captivity into Babylon. Of course, the northern kingdom was taken captive earlier under the Assyrian deportation. But when Nebuchadnezzar comes in and takes Israel captive and destroys the temple and Jerusalem, that's the darkest point in human history, really, because what is at threat is not just the people of Israel, but the promises that are going to be fulfilled through the nation of Israel. And so as Israel is deported, the temple is destroyed, the big question is, has God forgotten his promises? Will he be able to do what he's promised to do? And of course, the answer is yes. And so God redeems the people of Israel out of exile. He restores them to the land. And as they're restored to the land, the temple is rebuilt. And after the temple is rebuilt, Jesus appears on the scene. And as Jesus appears on the scene, we know that he is the fulfillment of the promises in part of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, and also of the new covenant, where the Lord promises redemption to his people, and that redemption would one day reach every nation, tribe, people on planet Earth. Jesus becomes the means by which that new covenant is fulfilled and established. And and let me just say, if you notice from the middle part where we have the exile of Israel, from that point forward in this chart, what I've tried to show is that everything that has taken a step that has led us into that downfall, after the exile of Israel, the Lord works to reverse, to redeem all of those things that took us deeper and deeper into the chaos and the darkness. And so what we have here then is, after the exile, the Lord works through Israel, focused in Jesus, to bring about the redemption that he had set in motion and had promised, really had planned in eternity past with his larger purposes. And so as Jesus comes, he begins to fulfill and redeem all these things that need to happen. And you can see where those things parallel in the chart. Line number 6 is really interesting. You have a 6 at the top of the chart. You have a 6 toward the bottom of the chart, a 6 prime. In 6, you have the birth of the nations in Genesis chapter 11, where at Babel, if you remember, the people are scattered when the Lord confuses their languages and they scatter over the earth. That is reversed on the day of Pentecost, the beginning of it, when the Lord gives his Holy Spirit to the apostles, and they begin to teach all the people that had come to Jerusalem from all the many different nations on the face of the earth. They had come to worship, and the Lord gives the apostles the ability to proclaim the gospel to those people in their own native language. And so the Lord, on the day of Pentecost, begins to reverse what happened at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. So that's just one point where we can see those things parallel. The day of the Lord is, in a sense, going to be like the cleansing of the earth and the flood. It's the final cleansing of the earth. We've already looked at that in chapters 19 and part of 20, where Jesus returns. He casts out the adversary. He's made the earth fit for the kingdom to come. Then you get the millennial kingdom, and the millennial kingdom is, in some sense, paradise regained. It looks back to Eden in the land of delight and blessing. But what we're in here in these last two chapters, we get this new creation and this new, the new heaven and the new earth that appears in the end. And that really takes us back to creation in general. And the reason that I bring this up is that many of the themes that we see in Revelation 21 and 22 are developed out of some of the key things that happen in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. If you took the eschatology study with me, I gave you a lot of charts showing the connections between the first two chapters of the Bible and the last two chapters of the Bible. And many of the themes, they are interlocked in those chapters to show that in God's redemption, He's taken us back, in a sense, to where everything started, but now it's new. It's a new creation. It's better than simply what had begun in the beginning with Genesis 1 and 2, which implies that in order to get to this better creation in Revelation 21 and 22, everything that happened in human history has been necessary to get us back to that point, taking us to a new, more glorious reality that the Lord God intended for us. And so that's where we are. I'll say more about that chart as we move along, but I just wanted to give that to you again so you can again see these two chapters in the larger context of what's going on in the Bible. Page 271, to touch on that directly, as we get into chapter 21, we see there, there's a quote from Osborne's commentary that begins, and clearly what most commentators have observed in Revelation 21 and 22 is that you have this introduction to these themes in the first six verses or so, and then you have two central ideas that are developed, and that is in 21:9 through 27, this new creation is presented in terms of a new holy of holies. We're going to see New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And the way it's pictured in that revelation is in the terms and the escalated measurements of the Holy of Holies from the tabernacle and then later from the temple. And then the next thing that's going to happen is in chapter 22, 1 through 5, we see the new creation pictured in terms of a new Eden. The images of Eden in Genesis 1 and 2 are amplified in these last verses of the Bible to show that this new creation is redeeming, making more glorious what was intended from the beginning. So it makes the whole story of Scripture, this very tightly interlocked, absolutely fascinating narrative where we end, in a sense, where we began, but the ending is more glorious than where the thing began. And so we'll work that out and deal with that as we go along. So page 271, with all that oversight and introduction, we look at the detail. First two verses, John sees this new heaven, new earth appear. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, had ceased to exist, he says. And also the sea existed no more. And he sees the holy city, the new Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, made ready like a bride adorned for her husband. So really, really powerful image. And again, you can already see the two things that we're going to develop, the idea of this new creation, but also the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Those are the two central focal points in these last two chapters, all the detail that surround them. Page 271, John calls this a new heaven and a new earth. Note, let me just say, notice here, he doesn't say a new heavens. A lot of times in the New Testament, in fact, I think the majority of the times, heavens is often pluralized, the heavens and the earth. And that was to represent all of the heavens, the way the ancient Jewish people thought about the heavens. The heavens were both the celestial heavens that we think about, you know, the sky, and then space where the sun and moon exist. And then also, you know, the eternal heaven where God himself exists. And so heavens was often referred to in the plural to reference this multidimensional, multi-plane understanding of the way things worked, both the physical reality and the spiritual reality. Here, it's singular, the new heaven. So that's significant, because what we see is that God is descending from you know, the way we think about heaven now, and there's going to be this new heaven. There's going to be a new place where God dwells. There's going to be a new created order, and also a new earth. As I have there in your notes, bottom of page 271, there's some debate over whether or not what is being envisioned here is simply a renewal of the old way, or has the first creation been completely destroyed, a total destruction of everything. The language that John uses there in verse 1, he says that the first heaven and the first earth had ceased to exist. When you couple that with what we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, I think we looked at this last week, you can see that longer quote on page 267. There, Peter says that pretty much everything's going to be burnt up, even the celestial bodies, the sun and the moon and the things that exist in space are going to be burned up on the day of the Lord, or having to do with the day of the Lord. So it's my view that what John sees here is the first creation being completely burned away. It's been done away with. It's been purged. And so that seems to fit the detail of what's going on here. They've completely gone away. And that's probably significant in the way he refers to the new heaven and the new earth. And they're different from the first heaven and the first earth, right? This is not the same thing, simply renovated. This is something entirely new, something new that's come on the scene. Notice also he adds this one little blurb that the sea existed no more. Big question. So if the present earth has been done away with, why would the sea be singled out here? And we're going to see this with the sea. We're also going to see this in chapter, at the end of chapter 21, yeah, we're going to hear that in the new eternal city, in the new Jerusalem, night will not exist any longer. There will no longer be night. And one of the reasons for that, that the sea and night are singled out, is those two things are two of the great symbols of evil and chaos in the ancient world. And so the sea, especially, I have this on page 272 at the top. The sea especially is a symbol of the realm of chaos and evil, and especially so in Revelation. I've got five ways that the sea is referred to in Revelation. You can see those, and we'll just run through those real quick. It's the place from which evil arises, chapter 12, if you remember. Satan is cast out of heaven, and he raises the beast out of the sea as he's standing on the shores of the sea. It's also representative of the nations, the chaos of humanity that persecutes the saints. That's in chapter 12 as well, 13:1, 17:1 through 6. In fact, you can star the 17:1 through 6. That's where that specific symbolism is explained, that the sea from which the beast arose was symbolic of humanity, the chaos and sinfulness of humanity. It's also the place of the dead in chapter 20. The sea gives up its dead at the time of the great white throne judgment. It's the means that's used by this world to carry out its idolatrous commerce. There in the great poem Against Babylon, mourning the fall of Babylon by those who dwell on the earth. The sea is mentioned several times. And of course, the sea in the ancient world would be, you know, roughly equivalent to what we think about in terms of air travel nowadays. It's the means by which the nations were connected together, and trade and industry was made possible in the ancient Mediterranean world. So the sea is, in that sense, symbolic of idolatrous, worldly practices that are built on the commerce of the nations, absent any concern for the one true God. And also, you know, fifth thing there, it's the body of water, part of this current corrupt world. And it shows up several times in Revelation, simply with that general description and application. So in this new creation, there's not even going to be the symbols of evil present, the symbols of evil and chaos and sin. They're all going to be removed. And the removal of the sea, the absence of the sea here is part of that. Finally, John sees this holy city, the New Jerusalem. Notice it's coming down out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. Really, really important concept. Jerusalem was identified earlier in chapter 11, verse 8. And there it was a fairly negative context. It was the city that was identified as Sodom and Egypt, and it was associated with the crucifixion of the Lord. So present earthly Jerusalem is presented in Revelation as this city at the heart of things, but it still needs to be redeemed. There are things that are taking place in that city that show that it is still under the dominion of this world. And if you remember there in chapter 11, the city, the temple in the city was measured out, and that city was going to be trampled by the nations for a set amount of time. So early on, Jerusalem is seen as the city that needs to be redeemed. And it's really interesting, even if you look at some of the rabbinical materials, and especially like if you look at the writings of the community that was at Qumran outside of Jerusalem, that of course produced the Dead Sea Scrolls. And those documents, that sect within Judaism believed, you know, around the time of Jesus, that Jerusalem and the temple had become so corrupted again that it did not represent true Judaism. It did not represent true worship of the one true God. And they even believed that that temple and that Jerusalem, that earthly Jerusalem, would be purged, that the Lord would come against it in his wrath and make it fit and clean again, for him to dwell in it and for him to rule from it and for people to come and worship him there in that city. So here we finally see the fulfillment of that. And notice Jerusalem is not being built by human hands. Here it's coming down out of heaven, and it's been prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Now, I think there's really something subtly powerful about that statement. And it's simply this, that this new Jerusalem that's going to come is not one that can be produced by human effort. It's not one that can be produced by the work, by the wisdom of mankind. It's something that's going to come from the Lord God himself. Only God in his grace, in his wisdom, in his power is able to create this new Jerusalem that's going to come down out of heaven prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Bottom of page 272, page 273, I've got one of those in the background sections on the city from above. And all of this is concerning the idea of the new Jerusalem in the scripture as a whole. Really interesting, the term, the phrase New Jerusalem only occurs in Revelation in 3:12 and 21:2, the passage that we're looking at right here. But even though this is the only place where we have that actual terminology, you can read through that quote and you can see all of these references to a renewed Jerusalem, a restored Jerusalem that comes out of the prophets. On page 273, Galatians 4:26, Paul talks about the Jerusalem that is above. And in that passage, if you go look at it, Paul is making this allegorical argument, and he tells us that's what he's doing as he begins that argument, and he says that the way that the new way under Christ is not like the old way under the old Mosaic law that was given at Mount Sinai. And so he makes this contrast between old Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, where there is a new Jerusalem, a Jerusalem from above. And so there Paul conceives of this Jerusalem in a heavenly setting, right? The Jerusalem that's above is free. She is our mother. So Paul himself foresaw this heavenly Jerusalem, a Jerusalem that's coming from above. And that city is the city of all the saints and all the righteous. Very similar thing in Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. There, that writer talks about this Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem that's coming. There again, he envisions this this time when there would be a restoration of Mount Zion and a heavenly Jerusalem coming to take up its place on planet Earth. And in fact, that's the city and the place that we belong to. If you remember, Mount Zion has already been mentioned in the book in chapter 14 and going back earlier. And there, Mount Zion is this symbol. It's this presentation of the place where Christ is united together with his people. And of course, Mount Zion was the hill, was the mountain upon which the ancient city of Jerusalem was built. And so in the scripture, you have this very, very important connection between Mount Zion and also the holy city of Jerusalem. Many of those images are brought together here in Revelation 21 and 22, although Mount Zion is not mentioned in these last two chapters. It was mentioned earlier, but now it is presented in the terms of this new Jerusalem that's coming down out of heaven. And John sees that it's like a bride adorned for her husband. Top of page 274, I have some notes about that on that whole page. Very, very important image here. And what's being singled out, this is one of those kind of interesting things that happens in the book of Revelation. And that is, we saw this a little bit earlier. Earlier, Babylon, you know, that false, satanically inspired city, place, people that is in rebellion against the Lord God, it was presented as both a place, but even more importantly, as a people. And that's the same thing with this new Jerusalem that's coming down out of heaven. The city is going to be described here as a bride. And the significance of that is John, in this vision, Jesus is emphasizing in this vision for John that the city is, the way we should think about it, is not so much as a place, but as the people who make up that city, right? That's why he describes it as a bride adorned for her husband. And of course, all that draws on images coming out of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Bottom of page 274, I've got, again, one of those in the background sections, visions of the husband and bride. The Lord in the Old Testament presents himself in his relationship with Israel as husband and wife. Same thing with Christ and the church in the New Testament. The church is the bride of Christ in the New Testament, just as Israel was the bride of Yahweh, the Lord, in the Old Testament. And so the Lord uses this very intimate, personal relationship to illustrate, to symbolize, to give us insight into his relationship with his people. And so as the city appears, the city of the New Jerusalem, it's a city, but it's also adorned like a bride. You have this mixed metaphor. And so this vision is meant to amplify and expand what we saw in chapter 19, where the wedding feast of the Lamb had come, and there's great celebration. And so here, what we're having now in chapter 21 is the people of the Lord coming together with him. They're finally being united together in this very intimate relationship that is going to last for all eternity. And what better symbol of that as that of the husband and the bride coming to be, she's adorned in all of this finery that we're going to see in the rest of the chapter, to be presented to her husband. And her husband, in this case, is the Lord God. So very, very powerful image there. And that's tied in with the very next statement that's made in Revelation 21:3. Top of page 275 in your notes, John hears this loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, the residence of God is among people. He will live among them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will not exist anymore, or mourning, or crying, or pain. All these former things have ceased to exist, or they have passed away." Again, like we've seen earlier in the book, this loud voice makes a proclamation from the throne. And what the voice says is this declaration to look, behold, check this out, focus on this. And the statement is this: the residence of God is among his people. That's the summary of it. The word residence, dwelling place there, is the word in Greek skene, which is tied again to that word that we've talked about before, the shekan, the Shekinah. In the south, we say Shekinah. But the Shekinah of the Lord God, it's the visible dwelling of God's glory. And going back to our chart that we looked at earlier, the shape of the master story, this idea of God dwelling in with his people in a place of joy and blessing and delight, that was God's original intention for humanity in the creation of Adam and Eve, that we would dwell together with the Lord God, and that he would dwell with us. He would shekan with us. And that word shekan is the word in Hebrew that we attach to the word tabernacle. In fact, if you go back again and look at John's gospel in the first chapter, very famous statement where he says, "Now, the word became flesh and dwelt among us." The word there in Greek is the word skene, again, that's tied to the word shekan in the Hebrew text, which means God's dwelling. That is, the word of God comes and he dwelt, tabernacled among his people. That's been the hope from the very beginning. And so we finally see that here. The Lord God is going to tabernacle among his people. He's going to live among his people. Notice what John says there. He will live among his people. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. This is an unbroken fellowship, union, relationship with the Lord God. And let me suggest this, that we have never, ever experienced. It was something that was intended for Adam and Eve, but because of their rebellion and fall, they never experienced that. And y'all, if you've been with me long enough, y'all know that when you look back at the story in Genesis 1, I believe that the rebellion and fall happened very early on, at the end of the sixth day, more than likely, as God is out resting from the garden on the day of rest, the day of Sabbath. That's probably when the fall happens. And there's a lot of reasons to think that. But nevertheless, what we see in the larger history, the larger story of humanity, is that even though God has desired to dwell with us in unbroken fellowship and joy and delight, we've never really experienced that. And so what we have in Revelation is finally the fulfillment of that, when God will dwell, live among his people, and he's going to make this land, this place, a place of delight and a place of joy, place of peace. Here, it's first described in these somewhat negative terms. 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will not exist anymore, or mourning, or crying, or pain. All these former things have ceased to exist. So basically, all the effects of Adam and Eve's rebellion and sin are going to be removed. All of the pain, all the misery, all the suffering that has come because sin and chaos has entered into creation, all that is going to be done away with. All that's going to cease to exist. And so in this new creation, all of those things, all of those terrible things that characterize this present age, they're going to be done away with. They're going to cease to exist, as this translation has it here now. And really, that one statement sums up, you know, the hope of all of these verses here, of this whole major section that's laid out here before us. John goes on, top of page 276 in your notes. After this declaration is made, then the one seated on the throne says this. He says, "Now the one seated on the throne said, 'Look, behold.'" Notice that's the second time we've had this "look, behold." First time was "look, God's dwelling place is with humanity." Now he says, "Look, behold, I'm making all things new." And he said to me, "Write it down, because these words are reliable," or faithful and true. He also said to me, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the one who is thirsty, I will give water free of charge from the spring of the water of life. And the one who conquers will inherit these things. I will be his God and he will be my son. But the cowards, the unbelievers, the detestable persons, murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic spells, idol worshippers, and all those who lie, their place will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. That is the second death." Again, we have this one who's seated on the throne speaks, the Lord God, and he says, "Behold, look at this, right? Pay attention to this. I'm making all things new." You can see that. That is the Lord God himself declaring what we already saw in the first verses here, right? The new heavens and the new earth that appear. First heaven and the first earth have just passed away. Here the Lord God is making that declaration. "I'm making all things new." Very similar to a pattern we see in Genesis. If you go back and look at Genesis, in chapter 1, you have the Lord, in a sense, taking counsel, "Let us make mankind in our image and after our likeness," right? So he makes the decree. Then in chapter 2, you see the Lord God actually forming the man out of the dust of the ground, and then forming the woman out of the side of Adam and so forth. So very similar thing here, but it's kind of reversed in Revelation. In Revelation, we actually see the new creation first, and then in the second part here, or down here in verse 5, we get the Lord making that declaration, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And then he tells John to write it down because the words are faithful and true. Bottom of page 276, top of page 277, this whole passage, Revelation 21 and 22, has in its background Isaiah chapters 60 through 66. Very famous chapters in Isaiah. And in those six chapters, Isaiah is given an outline of God's new creative work. And that new creative work in Isaiah, it definitely touches on, you know, the universal scope of things, the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. But in Isaiah, it's focused around the idea of the Lord God redeeming the nation of Israel out of their rebellion and sin. Of course, Isaiah is writing before the battle of the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity, and the message of that prophecy, by and large, is to show that even though those exiles are coming, the Lord is going to redeem Israel. He's going to renew Israel. And again, through them, he's going to fulfill his promises, not just to Israel, but fulfill his promises to all the nations, all the families of the earth, just as he had promised to Abraham way back to be a blessing to all of the families of the earth through them. And so that's the focus of Isaiah. Nevertheless, a lot of the imagery from Isaiah 60 through 66 appears again here in Revelation. And there in Isaiah, probably part of the reign of the millennium is merged together with the new creation. And so there's some things going on there. I went into some detail on that in the eschatology study, and I won't repeat all that here just for the sake of time. But if you're interested in digging into that more deeply, all that's available in that longer study. But as we move forward, we're going to be referencing Isaiah several times. I've included the Isaiah 65 passage at the bottom of page 276, just because you can see how closely some of this language represents what Isaiah had received. 65:17, the Lord says to Isaiah, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness." You can see how Jerusalem is paralleled with the people of Jerusalem there. And the whole goal in the new creation is to make Jerusalem and the people a joy to all. 65:19, "I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall there be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there," right? So now you can go on and read through that, because the Lord outlines what he's going to be doing in part of that restoration. Here in this, it talks about, you know, the young man shall die who is 100 years old, and the sinner who is 100 years old shall thought to be accursed. He talks about death there, and that's where I think here in chapter 65, there's probably the merging together of both the new creation as we see it here in Revelation 21 and 22. Part of that is merged together with this vision of the millennium, of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, which I believe part of the purpose of that rule is to restore Israel and to fulfill the promises that have yet to be fulfilled to national ethnic Israel. And so I think you have a merging of some of that in Isaiah 65, which often happens in these prophetic texts. But if you notice, if you read on down there, page 277, Isaiah 65, 25, some of the most famous words out of Isaiah in the section, "The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion shall eat straw like ox, and dust shall still be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." So you can see this complete reversal of the created order. You can see things redeemed, things cleansed from the sin and the chaos of this present creation, even into the animal life that's present there in that creation. And so, again, a lot of this imagery that we're going to have in Revelation 21 and 22 has Isaiah 60 through 66 in its background, and we'll touch on more of that as we go along. John is told to write down all these words again. This is continuing on from the first part of the book where he's commissioned to write, and the reason he's to write all this down is because these words are faithful and true. In other words, listen, this is going to happen. The Lord has decreed that this will happen, and so it's not just wishful thinking, but this is something that the Lord God has set in motion, and he is going to accomplish it. We're going to see this concept of truth show up a couple of times in these two chapters, both in the affirmative, that is, God is the God of truth, but also in the negative, and that is, people who are liars and people who deceive, they're going to be excluded from the holy city. They're going to be excluded from the new creation, because that is not in line with the reality of who the Lord God is. He is faithful and true, and so his words, his word, his decree is faithful and true as well. And so here John is told to write because of those things. Then you get this powerful declaration, it is done, right? It is finished, it's accomplished, hearkening back to Jesus on the cross. Also in 16:17, the angel who poured out the seventh bowl said a very similar thing. It is done, right? It's finished. It's filled up. Talking about the wrath of God in that seventh bowl. Here, the Lord is making this declaration. It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's making this declaration before any of these things have come to pass, before any of this has actually happened in history, again, solidifying the absolute reality that these things are going to take place. You know, and from the Lord's perspective, this is already accomplished, right? The new heavens and the new heaven and the new earth are already an accomplished fact from his mindset, because he is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end, right? And we've talked about this earlier. The Lord is just as present in the past as he is present in our present as he is already present in the future. So from his vantage point, all these things are already accomplished. Now, you and I, who are still confined to time and we're waiting for these things to unfold, we have yet to see these things take place. But God, in his eternal vantage point, as the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, and the end, here in his sovereignty over all things, he can make the declaration that it's done, it's finished. This is already an accomplished fact from his perspective. And so that gives us great encouragement, right? It gives us great hope, knowing that we know who God is, and we know that what he's promised to take place will take place. Then you get this call, you get this invitation where he says, I will give water as a gift to whoever is thirsty from the springs of the waters of life. This recalls Jesus' statement in John 7, 37 through 39, where Jesus says, I am the water of life. And he invites people to come to him who are thirsty. Very similar image shows up in Isaiah in parts of his prophecy. Parts of his prophecy there, all throughout the Old Testament. To be thirsty, of course, in this context means to be spiritually thirsty. Those who yearn and long, who thirst for a relationship with the Lord God, he offers freely, right? If you want to have a part with the Lord God, if you want to have a part in this new creation, this new Jerusalem, the Lord will give you these waters for free, this water of life for free. And of course, the water of life in John's writings is one of the symbols, one of the ways to discuss, to present in a very tangible way, eternal life, right? Eternal life is like water to our soul. We thirst for it, and then when we drink it, when we gain access to it, it satisfies our soul. It satisfies us as complete people. And so here the Lord God says, whoever asks, whoever desires, who's thirsty for this, I will give it to him. And then he says this, the victor will inherit all these things, the one who overcomes. Now, we've talked about that quite a bit in the book. The one who overcomes in the book, if you remember, going back to Revelation chapter 12, the one who overcomes is the one who overcomes by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony, and who is willing to go all the way to the point of death for his faith in Christ. That's the one who overcomes. And so again, these promises are made available to the one who overcomes. That is, the one who has given their allegiance to Jesus, who trusts him, who believes him, who follows him, even to the point of physical death. And that's who will overcome in this larger fulfillment of the Lord's promises here. Notice he says that the one who overcomes will inherit all these things. Of course, inheritance is one of the key words used in the New Testament to talk about the blessings that await us as believers. Those blessings are spoken of in terms of our eternal inheritance, our heavenly inheritance. I've got some passages there at the bottom of page 278 for more detail on that. You can look those up. The Lord says, right, those who will inherit these things, the overcomer, says, I will be his God. He will be my son. Again, sonship is used in the New Testament, and it's applied to both men and women. That's why you don't have here, I will be his God, and he will be my son, and she will be my daughter. Sonship, right, in the first century, was a way, when it's applied to even women, to show that they have an equal inheritance in the kingdom of God, and there's no division in that. And so just want to be clear on that as we go forward. This idea of God being our God and the one who overcomes being his son, that's got a long, rich history in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I've got a long quote from on top page 279 there from Grant Osborne, again, in his commentary that outlines some of the really key points about our relationship with God being explained in terms of the Father-Son relationship, inheritance, and so forth. Paul makes a big argument that we have been adopted in Romans 8. We've been adopted to be sons of God, and we are eagerly awaiting the time where that adoption is completed and we actually inherit, you know, the inheritance of the family. And that's what we're having here now. That's what we're seeing fulfilled. God welcomes his people. He draws them in. He accepts them as his beloved sons, and they are rewarded with the inheritance that's been promised to them. And then finally, that is contrasted in verse 8 with this, but, right? But the cowards. Look at that on the list. The very first thing that's listed, the cowards, right? Unbelievers, vile, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. There are several of these types of lists in the New Testament. They're often referred to as vice codes or vice lists. And it's just a list of those types of people who are not worthy of the kingdom. And you can see Romans 1, 29 through 31, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3. There are several of those lists in the New Testament. There are three of these lists in Revelation. We've got one in 9:21, 21:8, 22:15. So you can go back and look those up, where there again, it's a list of people who will not inherit the kingdom, who will not inherit all these things that are spoken of in the book. This one is the longest of the list, and in some sense, it's a summary of all of the other sins that have already been mentioned in the scriptures, all the things that violate the truth and the goodness of the Lord God. It is interesting that the very first thing mentioned on the list are the cowards, right? That's, to me, that's always fascinated me. And, you know, it's not until this time studying Revelation that it really sunk in that the one who is a coward is directly opposed or directly in contrast to the one who overcomes in this book. In order to cling to your faith in Christ to the point of physical death means that you have some sense of spiritual bravery, for the lack of a better word, right? Your trust is placed firmly in Christ, and therefore you don't ultimately fear what mankind will do to you, as several texts in the Bible talk about. But the cowards, cowards are the people who give in to fear, who give in to the deception, who give in to the pressures of this world. And so they are the direct contrast to those who overcome through the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives even to the point of death. So the very first mention on this list of people who are not going to be worthy of the kingdom and who are going to wind up in the lake of fire, the second death, they are described as the cowards here. It's one of the greatest vices of the book to succumb to the fear generated through the pressures of this world and through the evil forces who stand opposed to Christ. Top of page 280, that really interesting note, last thing here. In their lexicon, Lou and Nida say that in some language, a coward is someone who always runs or someone who runs away at nothing. Here, their lexicon is meant to help people who are translating the scripture into other languages. And so they give a lot of help with some of the idioms in other languages that communicate the idea of cowardice. And I love that, defining a coward as someone who runs away at nothing. Really a great summary for probably what that entails. And what I mean by that is that in the larger eternal perspective, it is absolutely nothing to think that we might give our physical lives for our faith in Christ, because we know that we have eternal life. And just as Jesus promised, whoever believes in me, even if he dies, yet shall he or she live. And so those promises have to outweigh any of the pressures, any of the lies, any of the deception that this world might throw at us. So we end there in verse 8 with this very stern warning about those who will not be worthy of the kingdom. So with all that in mind, that's a great place to stop. Next week, we'll come and pick up in verse 9 of chapter 21. Hopefully, I'll be able to finish out chapter 21 next week. You can go ahead and read ahead, look at your notes, and be prepared for that. So again, if you have any questions, send those to me at questions@tsfmemphis.org. If there's anything that you need from us, give us a call at the office, 685-3385. Again, really looking forward to the fall when we hopefully can get back together face-to-face in class and fellowship together and study God's Word together. Let me close us out with prayer here, and then I'll look forward to getting back together with you next week in the next session. So let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for all your goodness and grace. We thank you that you have revealed the larger scope of history to us and the shape of history so that we can have hope in the midst of these very difficult times in which we're living. And we know that even in the days we're living in, this is only the amping up. This is only the ramping up toward the last days, toward the end times, when the beast will appear and when the whole world will turn against you and against your people. And we know that just as Paul tells Timothy, in those last days, very difficult times are going to come. So, Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ that allows us to prepare for those days so that we can be those who conquer through the blood of the Lamb, who conquer through the word of our testimony, and so become those people who love not our physical present lives, even to the point of death, because we know that there's something greater that awaits us in Christ in the kingdom to come. And so we pray and we ask and give you all praise for Jesus' awesome namesake. Amen.